Let's pray. Holy Father, it is our prayer that you would show us Christ. Remind us through your word of how glorious he is and how gracious you are to us in sending him for us and for our salvation to die and to rise again so that we too might have eternal life and walk in newness of life. God, open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. And God, we pray that your word would have its full effect in us and in our lives, so that we might love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so that we might love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray it in Jesus' name for your honor and glory. Amen. Read with me Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 17. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 7, the author commands us, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." As we just read, Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 17, there are two main commands in verse 7. Verse 7 begins commanding us, "Remember your leaders." And he's thinking specifically of church leaders as he describes them as those who taught the word of God. And the fact that their faith is to be imitated. The second primary command is to imitate their faith. And then verses 8 through 16 develop those two commands. Verses 8 through 16 remind us of important truths from the word of God that our leaders have taught us in the past, that we need to remember them for, and we need to remember the truths that they taught us. And it also details ways in which we can imitate our leaders' faith. And then finally, verse 17 gives a final command with respect to church leaders, which is to obey your leaders. And so we'll consider each of these in turn. First, the author commands us to remember our leaders' teaching. He says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God." The reason we are to remember faithful teachers is because they have taught us God's word. Pastors, Sunday school teachers, parents, Christian mentors. We remember these people fondly for teaching us God's word. And we find in this verse that a good Christian leader is one who teaches God's word faithfully. Now, the earliest Christians, they had the best possible teachers of God's word. They had the apostles themselves. As the author of Hebrews reminds his audience back in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, speaking of the great salvation announced in the gospel, Hebrews 2:3, he says, "It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." And so the author reminds himself and he reminds his audience. He says, "We all have heard the gospel from the apostles themselves. We have heard the gospel from eyewitnesses of Jesus, of his earthly ministry, of his miracles, of his death, of his resurrection. We have heard the gospel proclaimed by the apostles themselves. But even after the apostles were gone, and even before the apostles were gone, there were other Christian leaders who, though they were not apostles, although they were not eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, nevertheless, they were faithful Christian teachers. They were faithful pastors. They were faithful missionaries, faithful evangelists. Peter speaks very highly of these people in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. Peter says of the Old Testament prophets, he says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Peter himself, of course, is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and yet he had not personally evangelized the churches that he was writing to in Asia Minor, in modern day Turkey. But he says, all those who did preach the gospel to you, they were preaching the true gospel. They were preaching the gospel that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. They were preaching the gospel that the angels long simply to see into the glories of the gospel. Because as we've read in Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus doesn't help angels. Jesus didn't die for angels, but he died for us. He helps people. He helps the children of Abraham. And Peter goes on to speak very highly of this gospel that even though he as an apostle hadn't proclaimed it, those who did proclaim it, proclaimed it faithfully. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 23 through 25, he reminds the Christians that he wrote to, saying, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then he quotes Isaiah 40, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And then he defines the word of the Lord. He says, this word is the good news that was preached to you. So the gospel was prophesied by Isaiah, and it has now been preached by those who first evangelized the Christians, now Christians, in Asia Minor. That gospel had not been proclaimed by the apostles, but it was the true gospel. And those who proclaimed it had been faithful to do so. And so Peter, an apostle, speaks very highly of them. The good news preached, whoever preaches it, if it is the faithful good news of Scripture, it is the forever remaining word of the Lord, who is God Himself. And the gospel preached by the apostles in the New Testament and by the first pastors, preachers, evangelists, missionaries in the New Testament, it is the same gospel that our faithful pastors and Sunday school teachers and parents and Christian mentors have all preached to us. The teaching recorded in the New Testament is the teaching that faithful Christians have taught for 2,000 plus years. And we need to remember that faithful teaching. Earlier in Hebrews 12:5, the author, before he quotes Proverbs, he says, have you forgotten the scripture that exhorts you as sons? We as Christians must be careful not to forget God's word. We must be careful not to forget scripture. But of course, as human beings with fallen natures, that's exactly what we're prone to. We're prone to forgetfulness. And that's why we need repeated, even daily exhortation from God's word. As the author of Hebrews has pointed out a couple of times, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, as he's wrapping up a big section of his letter, Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, he returns to this idea, saying, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And even so, Peter in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, as he considers the various spiritual gifts that God gives Christians. Peter, in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, he commanded that any Christian who exercises the spiritual gift of speech should speak as one who speaks oracles of God. And certainly our Christian leaders have been so gifted. And that's what the author of Hebrews is commanding us to remember our leaders who taught us God's Word. We need to remember their faithful teaching of God's Word. And then, one of the things that verses 8 through 16 does, it also describes how we can imitate our leader's faith. But another thing, the first thing that it does, is it reminds us of some of those points of teaching that faithful Christian pastors and teachers have taught us. The first thing that we've been taught that we need to remember, verse 8, very important truth, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. From the beginning of Christianity, Christian leaders have been teaching, starting with the apostles and going on throughout the ages, they have taught that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And what is the import of Jesus forever being the same? Always being the same, stretching back to eternity past, always being the same, stretching into eternity future. What does this mean? It means that Jesus Christ is God. This is the divinity of Jesus that is being upheld in verse 8. Yes, Jesus is Jesus Christ. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He lived a fully human life and he died a fully human death. And his human body was raised from the dead, glorified, never to decay or die again. But the fully human Jesus, stretching back to eternity past, stretching forward into eternity future, he has always been the divine Son of God. And this is the truth that has been proclaimed ever since the apostles. The apostles knew firsthand that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine. Of course they knew that Jesus was fully human. They saw him wake up. They saw him go to sleep. They saw him eat and drink. They saw him get tired. They saw him cry. They saw him be discouraged. They saw him weep real tears at Lazarus' tomb. They saw him sweat drops of blood the night before his crucifixion. And they saw him die. But they also knew that Jesus was fully divine. Yes, Jesus was fully human. But they also knew that Jesus was fully divine firsthand. They heard Jesus say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." And who can forgive sins but God alone? They heard Jesus in John 8 as he was teaching the crowds. Before Abraham was, I am. I was before Abraham because I'm God. They heard him say that. They heard him claim absolute unity with God the Father, where he later said, "To see me is to see the Father, and I and the Father are one." They heard him say these things. They saw Jesus receive worship from other people. And then they themselves joined in that worship after he was raised from the dead. And so, yes, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, our own leaders have taught us rightly that Jesus was fully man. He was born. He grew up. He lived a perfect human life. He submitted even unto death. And they have taught us that Jesus was equally fully divine. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Because it is this sameness of Jesus, this eternal sameness of Jesus, that speaks to his divinity. Because it is the nature of human beings to change. But it is the nature of God to be unchanging. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. God told the people of Israel, after the exile, they've been brought back to the land. They were still sinning against the Lord. And yet God was being faithful to them. God was preserving them. God was keeping the line going until the Lord Jesus would come. And in Malachi 3, 6, God reminded his people, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you have not been consumed." In his humanity, Jesus grew and died and rose again. But in his divinity, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we need to remember these important truths that we've been taught about Jesus. Secondly, verses 9 through 12. We need to remember the truth about Jesus so that we're not led astray by diverse and strange teachings. We need to be strengthened by grace. Strengthened by grace as we rely on Jesus' suffering for us. As we read in verses 9 through 12, and as has been the case throughout this letter, the point has kind of popped up at different points. The original recipients of this letter were tempted to return to Judaism. They were tempted to seek spiritual strength in their heart from food offered on the altar, as verses 9 and 10 say. The author encourages them to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Because we have an altar that they're not allowed to eat from. The point that the author is making in those two verses is that Old Covenant Jews, he's reminding us, the way that Old Covenant Jews enjoyed fellowship with God was through peace offerings. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 7 speaks to this reality. The Old Testament sacrificial system, there were a number of sacrifices that related to sin. There was the sin offering, there was the guilt offering, there was the Day of Atonement, there was the purification offering. But there was one offering in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the peace offering. And some translations translate that as the fellowship offering, because it was the peace offering, unique of all the offerings, that not only the priest and his family could eat, but the one who made the peace offering was allowed to partake of it. And in fact, the whole community would partake of peace offerings. And Deuteronomy 27 and verse 7 reminds us of this, saying, "You shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat them there and rejoice before the Lord your God." So when the peace offerings were made, not only the priests would eat, but all the people would partake. And it was as if they were having a celebratory meal with God himself. They were fellowshipping with one another, and they were fellowshipping with God in the peace offering. But the old covenant peace offerings, as the author of Hebrews says, it did not benefit them. The peace offerings were not what affected salvation. The peace offerings were not what affected atonement. And in fact, in Amos 5 and verse 22, God told the northern kingdom, because of their idolatry, "I reject your peace offerings. You keep having them, you keep celebrating them, but I'm no part of that. Because of your sin, because of your idolatry." And even without idolatry, the peace offerings were not what affected atonement. And by contrast, we Christians, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Those who rely on the Old Testament sacrificial system are not, cannot be relying on Christ. Christ is the final, perfect sacrifice who fulfilled all the Old Covenant sacrifices, who is the true sin offering and guilt offering and Day of Atonement sacrifice and Passover lamb, so that he bears the judgment in our place and God passes over us and forgives us of our sins. The animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant, they only cleansed people physically, and they were burned outside the camp, verse 11 says. And so verse 12, corresponding to that, Jesus also suffered outside the gate. He suffered outside Jerusalem proper on Golgotha, the place of the skull where he was crucified. He suffered there in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. The author of Hebrews reminds us of an important point that he made earlier in his letter, that Old Covenant animal sacrifices were insufficient to sanctify people. They could not really set people apart as holy. They could cleanse people's bodies. They could enact ritual purification, purification of the body, but they could not purify people's souls. That is something that only Jesus' sacrifice can do. If we look back, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 make this key point that the author's drawing on here. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Those old covenant sacrifices could purify the flesh. They could purify the body. They made it so that the nation of Israel could live in the promised land and they could have that proximity to the temple with the presence of God and not be consumed by his all-consuming holiness. It enacted physical purification. It did not enact spiritual purification. Spiritual purification, the purification of our consciences, it only comes through the sacrifice of Christ. And so Hebrews chapter 10 kind of sums all this up. Hebrews 10 verse 1, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities. So it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what were the old covenant sacrifices doing? They were purifying the flesh, and they were reminding that yes, sin creates physical problems, and we need to deal with the physical problems under the old covenant. But sin creates a much deeper, much more fundamental problem in our hearts. And that is what we need fixed. And the old covenant sacrifices don't fix that. Only one sacrifice fixes that. Only one sacrifice purifies our hearts. Only one sacrifice makes it so that we can draw near to God. And that is the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. By a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so the author of Hebrews admits, we Christians are not perfect experientially, but we have been set apart as holy to God. And Jesus' sacrifice did that. Jesus' sacrifice did set us apart. It did perfect us in making us able to draw near to God, spiritually speaking, at any time, always. We have constant access, Paul says, to the grace in which we stand. Even as we're continuing to be sanctified, even as we're continuing to put sin to death and to pursue holiness, his death has sanctified us. And so, the way that we continue to strengthen our hearts is not by food, not by Old Testament sacrifices. The way we strengthen our hearts is by God's grace, by his grace given to us in Christ Jesus, which we receive through his death on the cross. Our hearts are not strengthened by food, not even the peace offerings prescribed under the Old Covenant. And these truths about Jesus actually correct various errors of Roman Catholicism. In our worship service, the reading and the preaching of God's Word is central. But in Roman Catholic worship, communion is the central element of worship. They actually call it Eucharist because as they partake of the bread and the cup, they thank God that Jesus is being crucified, body and blood for them again in that ceremony. They believe in transubstantiation. They believe that the bread and the cup really do become Jesus' body and blood. They wrongly believe that this real body and blood of Jesus then imparts grace to the recipients as they eat and drink these things. But the author of Hebrews is making the exact opposite point. We're strengthened by grace, not by eating literal food, but by reflecting on the spiritual food of Jesus' once for all sacrifice at the cross. In fact, communion itself is an opportunity for us to proclaim our faith in Christ's past death until his future return. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Paul says, as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we take communion, it has a gracious effect on us, not magically through the physical elements, but communion can have a gracious effect on us by grace as we reflect on, as the author of Hebrews says, Jesus once for all sacrificed for us. It's Jesus' sacrifice in the past that imparts grace to us in the present. As the author of Hebrews, again, we looked at Hebrews 10:14. He doesn't die repeatedly. He died once for all. In fact, Hebrews 6:6, the author of Hebrews condemns the idea of crucifying again the Son of God. He says if you're crucifying once again the Son of God, that's not a good thing. And so we need to remember our leader's teaching. We need to rely on Jesus once for all perfect sacrifice so that our hearts are strengthened by God's grace through faith. And then the second command that the author of Hebrews gives us in verse 7 is to imitate our leader's faith. And in verse 7, he tells us to imitate our leader's faith because their way of life had a good outcome. Christian Standard Bible gives a little bit more literal translation of this, saying, as you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. And that's a really good translation because it's, yes, it's true to the text, but also it's making the point that this mental activity of remembering our leaders, remembering is a mental activity, but it should lead to physical activities. It should lead to physical actions in the real world. We should imitate their faith. Our memory of the good outcome of our leader's way of life should motivate us to try to live as they lived. Certainly the apostles' lives had a good outcome. They were willing to die for their faith in Christ, and they were faithful throughout life, despite hardships and through hardships until the very end. And many Christians since the apostles have been faithful throughout life to God. I'm sure each of us have at least one, probably many examples that we can think of, whether a past pastor or Sunday school teacher or parent or Christian mentor. And as we think about what made their lives good, we'll see that they lived good lives because they were living out their faith. And so we'll be motivated to imitate their faith. And our text tells us many ways that we can imitate their faith. First, verse 9, kind of summarizing an earlier point, we can imitate their faith by not being led astray by false teachings. Our leaders weren't led astray by diverse and strange teachings. They faithfully spoke the word of God. They faithfully taught that Jesus was fully human and fully divine. They taught us to be strengthened by grace through faith in Jesus' once for all sacrifice. And one way we can imitate their faith is by sharing that faith, by believing those same truths, by not letting diverse and strange teachings lead us astray from the gospel. And Paul was the quintessential example of faithfulness in that regard. As we read at the beginning of the year when we read through Galatians, Paul, as he pronounces a curse in Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9, as Paul pronounces a curse on anyone who preaches a different gospel than the one that was proclaimed to the Galatians at the first, he says, let him be accursed. Paul not only says, if anyone else, he not only says, if even an angel from heaven, Paul says, if we ourselves, Paul includes himself in that curse. Paul pronounces a curse on himself. He says, if I depart from the true gospel, let me be accursed. And Paul lived it out, as we read later in Galatians 2, Galatians 2, 11 through 21, when Peter was still believing the true gospel, but he wasn't living in line with it. He broke fellowship with Gentile believers because there were Jewish believers who complained about it. And that was wrong. It betrayed the truth of the gospel that we're now one new man in Christ Jesus. And what did Paul do? Paul confronted Peter about it. Paul is the quintessential example of faithfulness in not letting ourselves be led astray by false teachings and by not letting false teachings gain a foothold in our dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Third way that we can imitate our leader's faith, verses 13 and 14, is by bearing Jesus' reproach as we seek the coming city. Many faithful leaders have shared Jesus' reproach. The apostles did. John, the beloved, was the only apostle not to be killed for his faith, not to be martyred. And yet even he died in exile on the island of Patmos. Paul, before he died a martyr's death, in Philippians 3:10, Paul talked about how he expected and even wanted to share in the sufferings of Christ. And he taught us to desire the same thing. Romans 8:17, you are children of God, and if children, then heirs, joint heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. And even so, many Christian leaders were martyred in the first 300 years of Christian history, and there have been many Christians who have been martyred since then. In fact, people calculate that there were more Christians killed in the 20th century for their faith in Christ than in the previous 1900 years combined. And even in our country, as opposition to Christianity grows more blatant and bold, we must be ready to bear Christ's reproach. If not physically yet, then at least verbally. Next, verse 15. We can imitate our leader's faith by offering praise as a sacrifice to God. Our leaders praised God. They verbalized how highly they thought of God, both privately and publicly. And we need to do the same. We need the fruit of lips that acknowledge God's name. And then finally, verse 16. By doing good, by sharing with fellow Christians, we imitate our leader's faith. This verse actually develops verses 1 through 3. The chapter began commanding us to love one another, to have brotherly love for one another, to have a love for strangers, to show love to Christians that we haven't met before, yet they share the same faith. And now verse 16 adds to that. Share what you have. Be generous, specifically to fellow believers. Being kind to our fellow Christians, providing them material support, these are sacrifices that please God. Our sacrifices are not literal animal sacrifices the way they were under the old covenant. Our sacrifice is praise, is verbal, and our sacrifice is physical. Doing good, being generous with our fellow believers, helping them. And so we are to remember our leader's teaching. We are to imitate their faith. And then finally, verse 17, the conclusion of the paragraph, he circles back to the leaders, to the idea of leaders, and he says, obey and submit to your leaders. And verses 8 through 16 give the context in which the author of Hebrews gives this command. He commands, obey your leaders and submit to them after spending the previous verses explaining how was it that your leaders taught and how did they live. They taught truth. They modeled a life of faith. In this section, the author is describing good Christian leaders. And if we even think about the very words that he has spoken in this text, certainly the author would not counsel us to obey and submit to false teachers. He wants us to not be led astray by false teachers. So if a Christian leader starts teaching falsehood, if he starts teaching a different gospel, if he starts teaching contrary to God's word, no, we should not obey and submit to that. Verse 17, in context, is saying that we are to submit to Christian leaders insofar as they teach truth and model a life of faith. Insofar as they are commending true faith by their teaching and by their behavior. We can think of what the Apostle Paul himself said. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he commanded the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And if Paul the Apostle himself submitted to that standard, how much more is that standard applicable to later pastors, teachers, and missionaries, and various Christian leaders? But as Christian leaders are being faithful to teach truth, and as they are modeling a life of faith, why should we obey and submit to them? And the author explains in verse 17, it's because they're keeping watch over your souls. They're accountable to God for overseeing your souls. To speak very personally, God is going to hold me accountable for every word I preach or teach. He's going to hold me accountable for every bit of counsel that I give privately. I'm going to have to give an account to him for how I oversaw every soul that he entrusted to me as a stewardship. And so in light of that weighty truth, in sermons and lessons, I strive to speak carefully and truthfully. And before giving somebody one-on-one counsel, I prayerfully prepare as much as I can. But I'm not perfect. And so, as I'm out of line, as I say something that is not true, does not line up with God's word, if you see me sin, please do call me out. That is what Paul did to Peter. Paul called Peter out when he sinned. And that was good and right for him to do. And then there's a purpose. So the reason for obeying and submitting to leaders as they're teaching truth and modeling a life of faith is because they're overseeing your souls. And then the purpose of that is so that they may lead joyfully, not groaning, for your advantage. Christians' obedience and submission to biblically faithful church leaders has good benefits both for the leaders and for those they lead. The leader is able to teach and oversee the flock with joy and not with groaning. And again, to speak rather personally, I am so thankful for the joy that you all give me as I pastor here. To know, to hear from you how you're praying for me and for my family, the material support that you provide us, the way that you all are hungry for God's word, the way that you love God's word. The fellowship that we all have, the fact that all of you are striving to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of the great privileges and one of the great blessings of God in my life to be pastoring you all, to be pastoring this church, the Saints of Friendship Baptist Church here in Harveysburg. And I know from Scripture that various churches made Paul groan. We can think especially of the Corinthians and the Galatians. I know from other faithful pastors that I've seen up close and personal that when a church doesn't love God or doesn't love other people or doesn't love the pastor, it's heartbreaking. It's dangerous. And I appreciate that that's not the case here. I'm thankful for the joy that I can have in pastoring you all, and I appreciate that, and I don't take it for granted. I don't take you for granted. And when there is such joy, it is to your advantage as well. If I were groaning as I teach and lead, the author of Hebrews says, that would be of no advantage to you. But when we love God together, and when we love each other, we all benefit. All of us benefit. And so I pray that God would give us the grace to do this more and more until the Lord Jesus comes again or until He calls us home to heaven. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that as we have spent this text with its focus on church leaders, I hope that even as we have followed this text, that it has been abundantly clear what the real gospel is. That the gospel is not about the people around you. The gospel is not about me. The gospel is for us. That's the good news of it. The gospel is for us. But at the end of the day, the gospel isn't ultimately about us. The gospel is about Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who though he was in the form of God from eternity past, did not grasp onto his equality with God, but he made himself a man. He added humanity to his divinity, and in his humanity, he lived a full human life. He lived the life that you and I should, but that we don't. Never once sinning against God, never having a sinful thought, never saying a sinful word, never doing a sinful action. Always loving God, always honoring God. And even though the wages of sin is death, he died a sinner's death. He died in our place. He died for you, for me, the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. So that anyone and everyone who turns from sin and trusts in him by his death and resurrection to save them from sin is forgiven and receives eternal life. If you're here this morning and you came here not trusting that gospel, it is my prayer that you would be born again, as Peter says, as we read in 1 Peter, that you would be born again of that imperishable seed, that you would receive eternal life by God's grace through faith, not in anything that you can do, that you have done, or that you will do, but all in what Jesus did for you at the cross, so that you would be forgiven of sins and live forever with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you for the clarity of the gospel. We thank you for the way that you apply the gospel to us. God, you said it to Israel, but you could say it to each and every one of us. You do not change, and that is why we're not consumed. We deserve to be consumed. We deserve your wrath. We deserve not to even hear the gospel once. And yet, in your grace, you have caused us to be born and to live in this place at this time and to have the opportunity to hear your gospel not just once, but many, many times. And not just from one person, not just from one pastor, but also from Sunday school teachers, and for many of us, from our parents, for others of us, from other Christians that you sovereignly put in our lives to give us opportunities to repent and believe and be saved. God, I pray for anyone here today who is not yet a Christian. God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Pray that you would open their eyes to see Christ crucified and risen for them. I pray that you would give them the faith to believe in him and the grace to turn from sin and to submit to his lordship. And God, for us your people, God, I do thank you for the grace that you show me, the undeserved mercy that you show me in pastoring this wonderful group of people. God, it is your grace through them that gives me joy to teach and pray and pastor and counsel. God, I pray that you would help us all the more to love you more and more and to love one another more and more so that we all may continue running with endurance the race that you have set before us together, that we can run side by side, that we can run arm in arm, that we can strive all together for the gospel that you've entrusted to us. And so that we may all reach the finish line of glory and rejoice perfectly and fully forever in your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.